The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens the countenance of another. Proverbs 27, 17. In other words, the people we rub shoulders with impact us in amazing and powerful ways, and vice versa. We experience it in our life all the time in ways large and small. For example, years ago, when I first met my husband, David, I was not a football fan. Basketball has always been my sport. But David comes from a family that is passionate about football. His dad, before retiring, was a football coach at the high school and then the collegiate level. He took his high school team all the way to the Maryland State Championship. So for one of our first dates, David took me to one of his father's games. It was the first time I'd ever attended a football game in person. So afterward, he said to me, "What did you think?" I said, "Frankly, I thought it was kind of lame." He said, "What?" I said, "I just don't see the point in spending 2 hours fighting over 25 cents. "What?" he said. I said, "Well, you saw what I saw. The ref threw that quarter up in the air. One team got it, and for the rest of the game, all I heard was, 'Get the quarterback! Get the quarterback! Hello, it's just 25 cents!'" Okay, so it didn't actually happen that way, but truthfully, that was the first football game I ever attended in person. And it was okay. But then a strange thing happened. Over the course of time, as I spent more time around David and his family, little by little, I found myself becoming a genuine football fan because their passion was contagious. Just another reminder of how the people we spend time with shape us and us them. And that's what I want to invite us to think about today. On this Mother's Day, when it's traditional to celebrate the impact that our mothers have had on us, let's do that specifically, but let's also think more generally about the power of others to influence us and vice versa. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens the countenance of another. Let's start with a prayer. God, we seldom stop to think about how much we are the product of the people around us. Today, we want to give you thanks for the people who have lifted us up in life, even as we're reminded that we now have a sacred responsibility to lift those who are around us. Speak to us today from your holy word in ways that are powerful and practical. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you know, we're in the midst of a sermon series based on Father James Martin's best-selling book, How to Pray, A Guide for Everyone. Father Jim is a Jesuit priest. The Jesuits, also known as the Society of Jesus, are an order in the Roman Catholic Church founded by St. Ignatius of Loyola back in 1541. One of the ways Ignatius taught his followers to pray is called contemplative imagination. It's a way of engaging and praying the scriptures. The basic idea is that you take a story in the Bible and you try to imagine what it would have been like if you had been there. And so you ask yourself, as I place myself in this situation, what do I see? What do I hear? What do I smell? What do I feel? And then Ignatius invites us to place ourselves in the story by selecting one of the characters in the story and imagining ourselves experiencing the story as that person, so that then we can step back and consider, what might God be wanting to say to me through this story from the perspective of the character I've imagined myself being? Father Jim, in his book, tells about a time he was on a retreat, and the attendees of the retreat were invited to practice this approach to contemplative imagination. The scripture passage that was laid before them was today's scripture passage, taken from Mark chapter 2. You heard Nancy share that passage with us a little bit earlier, how Jesus was at his home in Capernaum. What an interesting turn of phrase. We don't normally think of Jesus as having a home, but at least early in his ministry, he either had a home or a home where he was staying in Capernaum. And so in his home that day, he was teaching, and such a crowd had gathered. The house was packed to the gills, and flowing out of the doorway, people elbow to elbow and shoulder to shoulder, so much so that we're told in Mark 2, verses 3 through 4, then some people came along bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring the paralyzed man to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic man lay so that he'd be right there in front of Jesus. Back in that day, it was not uncommon for people to have stairs that led up to the flat roof that was on top of their house where people could spend time there. So these four friends bringing their paralytic friend to Jesus, seeing the enormous crowd and realizing there's no way they could navigate with this man on the mat through this crowd, they refused to be deterred. They refused to stop. They took him up on top of the house and proceeded to dig through the roof so they could lower him down to Jesus. Father Jim tells us that the phrase that is rendered in this verse, they removed the roof from above him, reads literally in the original Greek, they unroofed the roof. What a colorful phrase that captures perfectly the spirit of what a good friend will do for you. A good friend will stop at nothing to get you the help that you need, even if that means unroofing the roof to get it done. But Father Jim says that's not the phrase in this story that most captured his imagination. The phrase that most captured his imagination is the first phrase of the next verse, verse 5, which says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And then Jesus went on to perform a miracle that allowed this man to walk again. Note, please, the very first phrase here in verse 5. Note that it does not say what we would expect. It does not say, when Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic man. Instead, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, plural pronoun, referring back to the four friends who would stop at nothing to carry their friend into the healing presence of Jesus Christ. And as he contemplated this passage, Father Jim said, I found myself imagining that I was the man on that mat being carried. And then I found myself wondering, if I were in this story, the man on the mat, who would be the four people from my life, from my real life, who would be the ones who would be carrying me into the healing presence of Jesus through their faith? And as he began to imagine those four real-life people in that story with him, carrying him to Jesus, he says, I began to give thanks to God for those four people in my life most responsible for birthing faith into my life and carrying me to Jesus. And I began thinking to myself, what would I do without them? In your own life, who are the four people most responsible for carrying you to Jesus? Those four people whose faith inspired you to embrace faith in your life. For me, those four people would be my mom, my grandma Miner, a Sunday school teacher from my childhood years, Merrill Jones, and a pastor from my teenage years, Pastor Dwayne Felber. But of those four people, by far the most important are my mom and my grandma. Because without their powerful example of faith lived out, I wouldn't have even wanted to bother to go to church. I never would have gotten to church and to Merrill Jones and to Pastor Felber if not for the faith lived out by my mom and my grandma. I've told you stories before about my mom and her great faith. Here's another one. When I was a kid, Mom would stop at nothing to give me and my two sisters the best Christmas ever. Every Christmas, even though we were a blue-collar family, lower middle-income family, Mom would go all out for Christmas. It was customary in our household as Christmas approached for each of us to sit down and make a Christmas list. You may have had a similar tradition in your family. Back then, back in that day, we would flip through the Sears catalog looking for things to put on our wish list. So as Christmas approached, as my 10th Christmas approached, 10-year-old boy, as I was thinking about what do I most want in my heart of hearts for Christmas this year, I knew that the thing I most wanted was something that was a bit culturally inappropriate for a 10-year-old boy. You know, if you're a 10-year-old boy, you're supposed to be asking for a BB gun or a bicycle or a football, something like that. But what I most wanted for my 10th Christmas was another stuffed animal, a stuffed toy, a stuffed dog. You see, I had these three stuffed dogs already. I'd given each of them names and these elaborate personalities. And those three stuffed dogs and me lived in this imaginary world. We were best friends. And I wanted another dog for my pack of dogs in this imaginary world. But I didn't dare put it at the top of my list, even though it was at the top of my heart. That would be too embarrassing, right? So I buried it in the middle of the list and then hoped and prayed that somehow Mom would pick that out off the list and I would get what I most wanted for Christmas. So a few weeks pass and along comes Christmas morning. It's time to open our presents. Me and my two sisters rush out. We start tearing open our presents. There are all kinds of presents and it is wonderful. But there is no dog, no stuffed dog. But I still had a chance because it was our custom on Christmas afternoon, we would go to a gathering for my mom's side of the family where I would get another gift. Got to the gathering of my mom's side of the family, opened up the gift, no dog. Then it was customary for us to move on to a gathering for my father's side of the family where I would get another gift. Opened it up, no dog. By the time I got home that evening, I was so downcast. Remember when you were 10 years old, if you didn't get what you most wanted for Christmas, that was serious heartache, right? I remember as I was getting ready to go to bed that evening, thinking to myself, I guess it's stupid. I shouldn't want something like that. I guess I'm old enough. I need to let go of that. I walked into my bedroom, stopped in my tracks. There was one more present sitting on my pillow. Could it be? I tore it open. And it was this fluffy, white, stuffed poodle with a red top hat and a bow. I was so happy. In fact, that's what I named the dog, Happy. I was over the moon happy. I was elated. Now, I'm sure my dad was not. I'm sure my poor dad was a little bit embarrassed about this and wondering, when is my boy going to grow up and toughen up? But not my mom. She met me where I was. She loved me as I was. And in her love, I experienced the unconditional love of God. The beauty of the unconditional love of God poured out in my life. Her faith carried me to Jesus, as even as a 10-year-old, I found myself subconsciously thinking, I want what she's got. Her faith inspired faith in me. Thank God for amazing mothers. But my grandma was also very instrumental in inspiring faith in me. If you've been around here a while, you've heard me tell stories about how hard grandma's life was. When she was in her mid-30s, her husband up and left her, ran off, disappeared, never to be heard from again, leaving her with five little kids to raise in the middle of the Great Depression at a time when it wasn't culturally common for women to be in the workforce. But grandma did not flinch. She moved her kids to Southport. She rented a dilapidated house by the railroad tracks, and she took a job with the Pennsylvania Railroad because she could walk down the railroad tracks to work and back. She worked the graveyard shift in the middle of the night. She would leave house in the middle of the winter after putting the kids to bed, and in the dead cold of the winter, she would walk 2 miles down the railroad tracks to the switching station where she worked. And then early the next morning, before the sun would rise, she would walk those 2 freezing cold miles back to her house so she could spend the day watching after and caring for her kids. She did that for an entire career. She finally retired on a meager Social Security check. She moved into a tiny little apartment where she lived the entire time that I knew her, not far from the railroad tracks in Southport. To this day, I could paint a picture of each room in her house, her apartment. It was spare. It was simple. It never changed. She didn't have much materially. And she spent the last 60 years of her life single without that special someone in her life. And yet, she was full of hope, joy, and love. She was the one who taught me that what matters most in life is not what's happening out here, but what's happening in here. There was always a painting that hung over her couch in her tiny living room. The whole time I knew her, the same, she probably got it from a five and dime store. It was a cheap piece of art that looked like this, and I'm sorry it's a little bit distorted, but it's cheap, shiny art, so I couldn't get the camera to quite take a good picture of it, but you can get the basic idea. It's a country scene, but if you look closer at this painting, you'll see that there is a woman all by herself walking down this country road into this beautiful landscape. When I was a kid, I would always imagine that that was my grandma. A metaphor for the life that she lived. Alone, and yet surrounded by beauty. There's an old saying that goes like this. People are like stained glass windows. They sparkle and shine when the sun's out, but in the darkness, beauty is seen only if there's a light within. There was a light within my grandma that no darkness, that no hardship could ever vanquish. And in her, I saw the strength of God, the power of faith. In her, I saw amazing resilience that was based in the shalom, the peace of God within her and not the outer circumstances. And even as a 10-year-old kid, I found myself thinking to myself, I want what Grandma has. Her faith carried me into the presence of Jesus. Thank God for amazing grandmas. In your own life, who are the four people most responsible for carrying you to Jesus? I want to invite us to call out the name of one of them. Call it out loud enough that I can hear and repeat it as we this morning celebrate those people who would stop at nothing, who would unroof the roof to bring us into the healing presence of Christ. Somebody tell me the name of one of those four people that carried you to Jesus. Grandmother Mary. Beautiful. Somebody else. Melissa. Somebody else.
Gay.
Did I hear gay?
Kay.
Sorry. Okay. Sitting next to you. It just kicked in for me. Somebody else. Your sister Mary. your dad, an itinerant preacher who traveled from carnival to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who said that? I can't tell with the mass. Your mom?
Bernita.
My dad, Emmanuel.
Your dad, Emmanuel. Say your mother's name again.
Vivian.
My mom, Lois.
Lois. Notice how many moms.
My great-grandmother,
Marie.
My ex-wife, Angie.
Angie. Did I hear Violet from someone? Violet. God, thank you. Thank you for the gift of these people you have put in our life. Where would we be without them? They carried us into your healing presence. But we can't stop there. Because everything we've talked about so far leads to one other critically important point. Jesus said, Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, of them shall much be required. Jesus also said, Matthew 10:8, freely you have received, freely give. He said that to his disciples in the context of them receiving the gift of faith. So he said to them, freely you have received your faith, now freely give your faith back, share your faith with others. So all of this leads us to an obvious question, which is, in my life today, who am I sharing my faith with? Because if through the faith of others I have been carried into the presence of Jesus, that means I now have a sacred responsibility to pass it on, to pay it forward. So in your life right now, who are you sharing your faith with? Now, that's a question that can make us a little bit nervous, right? A little bit anxious. Because none of us wants to be that obnoxious stereotype of a person that forces unwanted religious conversations on other people. I was raised in a church where that's how we were taught to do evangelism. I mean, we were in your face, and it was forceful, and we were going to talk to you about it whether you wanted to talk about it or not, and it was for your own good that we were talking to you about it, and it conveyed a sense of disregard and forcefulness and even threat in it, and you know, I learned that way of evangelizing. It was so indoctrinated in me that even when I was in law school and one summer working an internship at Baker & Daniels, a large law firm here in Indianapolis, when I set up my office, I was careful on my desk to put religious pamphlets so that anybody who walked into my law office and sat down, they would be confronted with these religious pamphlets. I thought I was doing my religious duty. I didn't do it so much because I wanted to, but because it was my responsibility. But looking back on it, I cringe. I mean, how socially inappropriate in that context. How creepy, right? I doubt there was anybody at Baker & Daniels who was saying, I want what he's got. In fact, I suspect most people were saying, I hope I don't get what he's got. So how do we pay it forward? How do we pass it on in ways that are appropriate and beautiful instead of off-putting and creepy? The Bible offers a couple suggestions. Jesus said, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The Apostle Peter said, 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Two steps. Step number one, let your light shine. Live the beauty of Jesus Christ so that others can see that light shining out of you and think to themselves, I'd like to have what that person has. And then step two, when someone says to you, how can you have so much hope? How can you be so much at peace amidst all of the craziness of life? Be ready to give a gentle, humble answer. It can be as simple as something like, It's because of my faith in Jesus. Hey, would you like to come to my church and hear more about that sometime? I have a really cool church. You won't feel judged there. If you want to know more, come with me to church sometime. It can be as simple as that. You let your light shine, and then as people get curious, how can you have so much hope? And begin to ask. You humbly seize those openings to share your faith in very simple and straightforward ways. Jeff, you may say, that would never work for me. I am so flawed. Nobody's ever going to want what I want, or want what I have. Not true. Don't sell yourself short. Remember, none of us is perfect. I could tell you stories about times my mom failed. I could tell you stories about times my grandma failed. But it's a funny thing, because even when they failed, they responded in ways that were so beautiful that it just made you want to have what they had even more. When they failed, instead of being defensive, instead of blaming somebody else, instead of dodging it, they would be quick to own it, to humbly apologize, and to resolve to do better, so that it's almost like you admired them more for having failed and responded to their failure with such integrity than if they had not failed. After all, failure is a universal human problem, and one of our biggest questions in life is, how can I, how should I respond to failure? And when you see somebody living that with beauty and integrity and humility and honesty, it's one of the most beautiful things you'll ever see. It's what prompted Saint Isaac the Syrian to say, the person who knows his sins is greater than one who raises a dead man by his prayer. In other words, humbly confessing and apologizing gives greater witness to our faith than if we were going around raising dead people by miracles. That's how powerful humility is as a spiritual trait. We're all flawed. One Sunday morning, a mom and her 5-year-old daughter were sitting in church together. The preacher was talking about a passage in the book of Job that says, we come from the dust, we'll return to the dust. As the preacher waxed eloquent, at one point he said to the congregation, be reassured. God knows that we are but dust. Her little girl sitting there, her ears perked up. She leaned over and whispered to her mom in a whisper that was a little too loud, Mommy, what's butt dust? It's a good question. The answer is, it's us. God knows that we are butt dust. And the sooner we figure that out, the better our witness will be. In fact, turn to the person sitting close to you and say, you are butt dust. Go ahead. You've wanted to say it for a long time. God knows that we are butt dust. That means we're going to fail. So the question is, do I respond to failure in my life in a way that lets the beauty of Christ shine through me? One of you shared a story with me recently about a church in Garland, Texas, Spring Creek Church near Dallas, Texas. The senior pastor there, Keith Stewart, tells how in the early 2000s, he went on a missions trip in Africa. For him, it was a life-changing, life-shaking, life-quaking experience. He says, for the first time in my life, I came face to face, eyeball to eyeball, with the ravages of extreme poverty, with the consequences of not having access to clean drinking water, to a place where preventable diseases ran wild, and in the early 2000s, to a continent where at the time there was an AIDS pandemic. When I came home, Pastor Keith said, I just kept asking myself, how could I have been so willfully blind and indifferent to the suffering of the world for all of these years when I claimed to be a follower of Jesus. As he was out jogging one day, he says, I sensed God as I prayed, calling me to call my congregation to make a public apology. He shared that idea with his congregation, and they embraced it. So they took out a full-page ad in the Dallas Morning News. The headline was emblazoned with, "We were wrong." Imagine a church having the humility to say, "We were wrong," and tell the whole world about it. The text of the ad read as follows: "We followed trends when we should have followed Jesus. We told others how to live, but did not listen ourselves. We lived in a land of plenty, denying ourselves nothing while ignoring our neighbors who actually have nothing. We sat on the sidelines while AIDS ravaged Africa. We were wrong. We're sorry. Please forgive us." Spring Creek Church. Pastor Keith says, since then, our church has been transformed and now deliberately and intentionally does its best to invest in those who are in greatest need in the world. I'd like to think we, this flawed church, Life Journey Church, is striving to do the same thing. But I can tell you, if I lived near Dallas, Texas, and I saw this, I would be intrigued. I would check that church out. Because any church that is humble enough to say, we are so flawed, and we are so sorry, that's beautiful. That's not off-putting. That's real, that's raw, and that's what people are looking for. They're not looking for somebody, oh, look at me, I'm a follower of Jesus, aren't I beautiful, I never make mistakes, which then puts you in a position where you can never admit mistakes, which is the ugliest thing in the world. People are looking for something that is real and raw and honest and humble. And what's true for churches is equally true for us as individuals. When people see us fail in ways that have integrity and humility, it makes our witness more beautiful, not less. Let your light shine. Shane Claiborne put it this way: the more I've read the Bible and studied the life of Jesus, the more I've become convinced that Christianity spreads best not through force, but through fascination. Well put. Who in your life today needs to find faith through the inspiration of your faith? Who in your life today needs someone to carry them to Jesus? Will you be the one, or at least one of the four? Let me close with this. Tim Winton is an acclaimed author in Australia. He's written a number of best-selling books, won a number of literary awards. He was interviewed a while back on a national talk show in Australia, interviewed by a man named Andrew Denton. The interview was going along, as you would expect, for a good while, talking about the books that Tim Winton had written and how those books came to him and so on and so forth. But then there came a part in the interview where Andrew said to him, "Let's shift gears," he said. "I want to talk about your faith. How did you, Tim, come to have such deep faith?" Tim said, "When I was a kid, my dad was a police officer. A police officer who was in a terrible accident. A drunk driver knocked him off his motorcycle. And when I was 5 years old, my dad was severely injured in a coma for weeks in the hospital. He ultimately awakened out of that coma, got a little bit of rehabilitative therapy, what they were able to provide in the 1960s, and then they discharged him to home, probably much sooner than he should have been home." He said, "They brought him into our house. My dad," he says, "was a big man. They brought him into our house, plopped him down in a chair, like, here he is." He says, "As a five-year-old, I looked at him, and I was horrified. He didn't look like my dad used to look. He didn't act like my dad used to act." And he said, "My mom, a small woman, was now supposed to care for this big man." And he says, "She struggled in those early weeks to get him from the chair to the bed, from the bed to the bath. It was difficult." But then he said, "One day, there was a knock at the door. His mom answered the door. A stranger stood there. 'Good day, ma'am,' he said. 'My name is Lenny. I attend the church down the road. I heard about what happened to your hubby, and I was just wondering, Is there any way I can help? It's like an angel of mercy was standing there at their door. Tim's mom let the man in. They and Tim's dad, Tim, got better acquainted with him. And before long, Lenny, on a regular basis, would come into their house, pick up his dad, move him from the bed to the bath, bathe him, carry him out to the chair again and again and again. And remember, Tim told the interviewer, this was in the mid-1960s in the suburbs of Perth, Australia, at a time in culture when it wasn't typical for men to be in caregiving roles. But Lenny didn't care. He would unroof the roof. He would do whatever was necessary to be Jesus to our family. He went on to say in the interview, it really touched me, even at 5 years old, watching this man bother for nothing to show up and wash a sick man. You know, it really affected me. This strangely sacrificial act was the doorway into the Christian faith for me and my family. The more I've read about the Bible and studied the life of Jesus, the more I've become convinced that Christianity spreads best, not through force, but through fascination. Who are the mothers and fathers of your faith? For whom will you be a mother or father of their faith? The power of your influence is greater than you can imagine. So let your light shine, so that people can see the beauty of Christ in you and find themselves wanting to know more out of pure fascination. Amen.